Our subject for tonight is the biblical doctrine of missions. Now, of course, you probably remember that the great missionary of all time was the Apostle Paul. I'm sure you remember the account of his conversion and how he became a great missionary. You remember that shortly after he was saved, he went to the Damascus Missions Conference, and there he heard that great missionary speaker, Peter, give a message on the lost and the need for workers to go out. It was at that point in Paul's life that he sensed that the Lord was calling him to the mission field. He had a great interest in the geographical region of Rome. And so he went forward and he dedicated his life for full-time service. Now, it wasn't long. 4 years later, to be exact, he graduated from Tarsus Theological Seminary. And after he had graduated, then he applied to the Uttermost Part Missionary Society and was accepted. 2 short years later, after he had run the circuit of all the churches in Palestine, he had raised all of his necessary support, and the field council for his missionary society had decided it would be good for him to take a long missionary trip. So, as soon as his expenses for the journey were raised, all of the support was in, then Paul began to make plans with the guidance of his field council as to what he should do. And while Paul was making plans for his missionary journey, there was Luke, who was planning a great missionary hospital for the work in Ephesus. Well, pardon my sarcasm, but if we were to read modern missions back into the New Testament, that is what we would expect to have happened. And we are almost amazed when we put the two side by side and we look back into the New Testament and we compare missionary practice of today with that of the New Testament. So what I would like to do is to go back to the New Testament and to observe what it was and how it was that the New Testament church looked at the subject of missions. Now, when we go back to the New Testament and we try and derive a New Testament doctrine of missions, it is not, at least in my mind, for the purpose of criticizing other people who are on the mission field who are doing it their way. Now, I am not going to say they are right, but there are many fine Christian people who are on the mission field who are doing a work for the Lord Jesus, and they are doing it, I hope, in their minds, as unto the Lord, and as much as they understand, according to the Word of God. But if you were here a few weeks ago, early this summer, and we talked about the New Testament doctrine of the church, you will realize that very few people, very few churches, practice what the New Testament doctrine is for the church. Consequently, when we come to the subject of missions, we should expect nothing different. And you will find that there is probably as big a gap between missions practice today and missions practice in the New Testament as there is church practice today and church practice in the New Testament. But our goal is to go back to the Scriptures to try and put together a systematic presentation of what missions was in the New Testament, and then to use it as a foundation for our own practice. And we'll do this over a 2-week period of time. Now, first of all, I'd like to talk about the importance of establishing a New Testament doctrine of missions. The importance of establishing a New Testament doctrine of missions. The first reason why I think we need to do that is because, as we will shortly see, the responsibility for taking the gospel to the world was given to the church. The church was given the responsibility by our Lord Jesus Christ of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And consequently, it behooves us as members of the church to know what our responsibility is, not only as a church, but as individuals. So if the responsibility is ours, we certainly should learn from the Scriptures how it is we are expected to carry out that responsibility. And as I mentioned, you are a part of the church. The church as a whole had its responsibility, then each component part, each member being a part of that body, had its individual responsibility. So corporate responsibility, I take it, is the first thing. Individual responsibility is the second. Then, I'm afraid, perhaps some of you have already experienced this, that you will be called upon to support various and sundry missionary activities. Now, I am not saying that somebody from Believer's Chapel, I hope, is going to come around and to tap on your door, but you will find, for example, that there will be appeals coming to you in the mail. Now, just to give you an illustration, I'm sure you've probably seen 1,000 of these come your way. Here's a typical illustration that came to me not too long ago with a pathetic orphan child on the front, and it says, "This boy asks only for a simple crust of bread. Will you answer him?" And it goes on to tell about the need. Now, this is an organization that is called the Missionaries of America. Now, that's a very heart-rending little pamphlet. And you'll find all kinds of pamphlets that have to do with orphan children and their needs. And that's all well and good. We ought to be concerned about orphans. But your problem and mine is that we only have so much money. And if I have a choice of various missionary agencies that I can give my money to, I am going to be more inclined to give money to those organizations that are biblical. I am more concerned, for example, about that little child finding eternal life than I am having a new pair of pants. And so far as I can tell, they're more worried about his pair of pants than they are eternal life. So what we need to be concerned about is the ultimate task of missions going to be accomplished? If it is not, then we ought to spend our money in other ways. Now, that's sort of a striking contrast, because I think that it's probably clear to all of us that that's really not a Christian organization. You will find Christian organizations that are even more appealing to you. You will probably find, if you are like me, that you will have those come from fine evangelical organizations. They may come to your place of business, or they may come to your office, as they did to mine. And one very sincere young man, who I'm sure was a Christian fellow, came and knocked on my door and said, so-and-so told me you might be interested, and I wanted to know if you would support me and how much. And it was just that crass. That isn't the gist of it. That's what he said. How much? Will you support me? And I had to say to that young man, "I'm sorry. I cannot support you because I feel that there are a number of ways that you are violating the Word of God. And in all good conscience, it isn't a matter of how much money, it's a matter of principle. And I could not give you anything because I feel you are violating principle." You will find that these kinds of things come your way and you must make decisions. So what I'm saying is, in the spending of your money, when people come your way, it's a good idea to have in your mind what the biblical doctrine of missions is, so that you can know how to use your money wisely. Another thing I think that we need to come to grips with is the fact that missionary methods are destined to change. Not too long ago, I read this article that was in the Dallas Morning News, and it's titled, "Missionary Methods Pictured as Doomed." And what it was discussing was the fact that a particular Baptist, a Southern Baptist pastor, had predicted to his group that there were going to have to be a number of radical changes taking place within their missionary outreach. Now, I think the more that we see our world changing about us, the more that is going to be true. Remember that the United States of America, for years now, has been the great white father, so to speak, of the world. We have been the imperial masters, and consequently, men have been glad to have us and our money, our technology, whatever we have to offer. And so missionaries, by and large, have been welcomed. Now, however, with nationalism, anti-American spirit becoming what it is, and a number of other forces, we are finding that countries are not welcoming our missionaries with open arms. They are tired of having us go over and build buildings over there and own their property and tell them what to do. And consequently, they're saying to us, we don't want you. I think we're going to find, especially as persecution comes our way, as Christians, that our whole lifestyle when it comes to missions is going to have to change. You remember, for example, Bill McRae speaking about the tape situation in Palestine and how the missionary, one particular missionary there, is going to have to leave. And we sort of smuggled in tapes. We didn't break the law. We took them in legally, but we didn't hold up a big sign saying we're taking in gospel tapes either. You see, the gospel is not going to be welcomed as much. And I think as the end times come nearer and nearer, men are going to want to have their ears tickled. And I would take it that as the church moves more and more toward one central block, not the Christian church, the world church, that it is going to also put opposition in front of Christian missionary activity. Consequently, we're going to have to think over our mission system. I think, if you want my own pet theory, that what it's going to do is force us to get far more biblical in our missions approach than we have been for years. Because the biblical system works under all kinds of circumstances. So there are four reasons. I think there is one other reason which is important as to why we should come to a New Testament understanding of missions. And that is, to put it simply, because missionary efforts are failing. Present missionary efforts are failing. Think about it. When you look back into the New Testament, here's our Lord Jesus who selects a motley crew of 12 minus 1 to accomplish the founding of a church. And as the words of the opposition say, This group of men, although they were ignorant and unlearned men, turned the world of their day upside down. A handful of Christians turned their whole world upside down. And yet look at us today. We have thousands of missionaries and millions of dollars in our budget. And yet we're really not making much of an impact upon the world at all. I don't think anybody has said in recent times that we are turning the world upside down. And yet when it comes to numbers, proportionately, we certainly should be doing a better job. But we are not. Now, according to some statistics that I got my hands on, I am told that missionary executives inform us that of all of the candidates or young people who dedicate their lives for missionary service, only 10% of them ever reach the mission field. 10% of everyone who says, I'm giving my life to missionary service, arrives on the mission field. Now, I'm not sure that's all bad. Maybe they should have stayed home. In fact, maybe more should have stayed home. Because after they get there, we're finding that 30 to 40% of the missionaries who go on their first term return home and stay there within 5 years. So not only are few getting there, but few who get there stay there. Now, I think that 30 to 40% is a conservative figure. If I remember correctly, I have heard figures that are much higher than that quoted. So our present missionary efforts are really not going very well. Consequently, it may be that we need to look back to the New Testament to see how the apostles did it. Now, let me just give you a brief definition of missions. Well, this definition is really a definition as the, what shall we say, let's call this a seminary definition of missions. That is, missions as we know them in the Christian world by and large. That is, missions are a structured approach of carrying the Christian message to a special group of people. A structured approach of bringing the Christian message to a special group of people. Now, by and large, as I look at the New Testament, I do not see that concept of missions. I said by and large, so don't take it as excluding everything about modern missions, but I think a great deal of what we know to be modern missions has little, if any, foundation in the New Testament. Now, I am using the term missions, not because it is a biblical term, because it is not. Mission or missionary is never, at least not in the authorized version, and I don't think in the New American Standard, it is never used. Now, that in and of itself is not wrong. Trinity isn't found either. That doesn't mean it's not true. But the term missionary or missions is not found in the Scriptures. Now, I would like to simply define missions. That is, if we could say my kind of missions or a New Testament kind of missions as that which fulfills the Great Commission. A legitimate kind of missions, in my estimation, can be called that which fulfills the Great Commission. I wouldn't normally use the term missions, but I do it because that's the word that everybody uses. Now we need to get to a biblical basis for missions, and the first scripture I would like to turn you to is Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 in particular. Let me mention, just by way of introduction, those two surrounding verses to verse 19. A couple of encouraging words. In verse 18 it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore." So the therefore is pointing back to verse 18, and it's saying the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. And consequently, the command that we have for the Great Commission comes from the one who has all authority. So we see that our authority to go and our authority to make disciples of all men comes from the one who has all power. So we have no problem with authority. It is the authority of the risen Lord who has all power, both in heaven and on the earth. So we are going, we are serving in the Lord's authority. And in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we find in verse 18 the power that comes from the Lord Jesus. And in verse 20, we find the assurance of His presence. So we know that we have adequate power, and we know that wherever we go, the Lord Jesus is present with us. One of the things that I love to do is to read through the book of Acts. And you remember, well, I think about three times, if I remember correctly, when things get very difficult, Scriptures say the Lord appeared to Paul. Remember, he appeared once on the ship before the shipwreck, and he says, "Never mind, Paul, don't worry, I'm with you." He says, "Paul, don't worry, they're not going to hurt you here." Previous to that, he says, "I have intended for you to be my witness, even to Rome." And although the Lord hasn't appeared to me recently and said something specific like that, this verse tells me that the Lord is present with me, and He is present with you in your missionary activity as you are serving Him. So we have His presence and His power. Now I'd like to retranslate, if I can, verse 19. And you listen for a second and see if you can tell the difference. I would like to translate it something like this. Having gone, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Let me read that once more. Having gone, or we could say, as you go, make disciples of all nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, I'm going to have to give you the results of some exegesis and working with the Greek language. But I think it's important to come to a proper understanding of what is the key verse, undoubtedly, in the biblical basis for missions. And if I were going to diagram it, I would do it like this. I would have the most important phrase be the phrase, make disciples of all nations. Now, if you have an authorized version, you will notice it says teach. Now, I have no hang-ups with the authorized version. I have no hang-ups with King James. But if I were going to give you an illustration of why the New American Standard is a superior translation, I would point, for example, to this verse. Because the King James translates two different verbs with the same English word, teach. And you don't catch the distinction. That first word that is translated teach by the King James is literally to make disciples. And it's important to see the distinction. To make disciples. Now that is, in the Greek language, an imperative verb. It's imperative. That tells you it's a command. Okay? Now if you were looking at the normal translation, and I have to confess, even in the New American Standard, you will find it says, go therefore and make disciples. And you would probably tend in your mind to put the emphasis on go. But the language does not. That is why I've retranslated it. And the key phrase is, make disciples of all nations. That, in essence, is the primary command of this commission. Then we have three participles. One of those participles is the word that is rendered go. But it would be better rendered having gone. It is subordinate to the imperative. Having gone. It's like saying, having gotten in your car, go for all you're worth. Well, the emphasis is on go for all you're worth. You just have to get in the car first to do it. So the emphasis falls upon making disciples. And having gone is simply something that necessarily comes along. You can't make disciples of all nations unless you go to all nations. Now, don't let me depreciate the go to where you don't think it's important at all. You may have to go. But what I'm saying is the emphasis is not on the going, it's on the making of disciples. And as we'll see later, our emphasis too often is rather on the going, and we get into trouble. Then the two participles, baptizing and teaching, by their position, indicate to us that these are telling us how it is that we make disciples. And that's why I rendered it, make disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them. How do I make disciples? I baptize them. I teach them. Now, I take it that teaching is broader, and it probably is implied up above in point of time. In other words, in the salvation of souls, you have the proclamation of the gospel, people accepting Christ as their Savior, being baptized, and then the following subsequent indoctrination, if you wish to call it that, of teaching of doctrine. Remember those in Acts chapter 2. They had the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers and breaking of bread. So that those, after they were saved, were systematically taught in doctrine. If you take, incidentally, the parallel passage in the book of Mark, chapter 16, you will see again it says, go and preach. And that word go, again, is a participle, and the word preach is the imperative. So the emphasis in Mark also falls upon preaching. So if you want to fit Mark in with this passage, then it seems to me what you would have is preaching, then the conversion of those people who are saved, then their baptism, then their follow-up teaching. Okay? Now, I'll try and point out the implications of this revision and this translation in terms of its application. Okay, the implications of Matthew 28:19. And I have said the main implication, to summarize it, is the church is given the task of discipling all nations. The church is given the task of discipling all nations. Now let me begin to focus in on the various segments of that. First of all, the church. It is the church that is given the commission. It is not just 11 men, not just 11 individuals. It is the church. You'll remember that those 11 individuals were apostles. They were the foundation of the church, as the scriptures teach. Also, if you would notice in the book of Acts, those 11 men, those apostles, so far as I can tell, in the scriptures, now they may have gone out, there are some that say, for instance, that Thomas went off in a certain direction and so on. But as far as the scriptures say, by and large, the apostles were not the ones who went. They stayed. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we are given the account of the persecution that arises. And it says that all of the Christians fled from Jerusalem except the apostles. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that if the commandment was simply given to those 11 people, I don't think they did it. But it was given to those 11 people as those who were the foundation of the church, and consequently, we find ourselves represented in them. It is the church that is ultimately given that commission. Remember when we talked about the doctrine of the local church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we found that the church is the pillar and the ground for the truth. It upholds and displays the truth. And here I think what you see is an illustration of the fact that the church is given this commission. Now let's talk about the task. The task is to disciple. And that discipling, as I have said, involves baptism and teaching. Now, that is the fundamental task of the church. That is the most important task, at least in terms of missions. That is the fundamental primary task. So I'm going to say the task of the church is not primarily to build hospitals. It's to disciple. The task of the church is not primarily to build schools. It is to disciple. The task of the church is not primarily to relieve suffering. That's what this was. It's not primarily to relieve suffering. It's to make disciples. Now, I am not saying that we are to be hardened about the needs of people. I am saying that when it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission, our job is not to build hospitals, fancy church buildings, schools, or any other charitable institution. It's to disciple men for Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you realize I'm trying to tell you something. That a lot of missionary agencies get so wrapped up in those secondary things that eventually they find they're not even free to preach the gospel. And you have tremendous sums of money spent relieving human suffering while those sufferers go to hell because the gospel wasn't preached. Remember our Lord Jesus himself. When he was going around and he was healing those who were afflicted, his disciples went off to him and he was off praying by himself. And his disciples came and said, "Lord, they're all waiting. Get back. Let's get the healing." And Jesus says, "No, we've got to move on. My business is to preach the gospel." You see, even the Lord Jesus did not spend the bulk of his time healing men from their human misery, as much as he cared about it. The greatest misery of all is the eternal torment of men in hell. We should never lose our sense of priority in that. Now, I would like to say that the fundamental task is not even merely to evangelize. It is not just to evangelize. It is more than that. Evangelism is a part to preach the gospel. But, as we see, it involves baptism and teaching. In other words, it is to develop men into disciples. And to simply see men saved and go on and leave them is not a fulfillment of the Great Commission, as great as it may be. Now, discipling is what Jesus did. When he gave that commandment, disciple all nations, those 11 men should have known what he was talking about. They had experienced it. You see, our Lord Jesus was going to found his church. And so he came down, and for 3 years he lived with and alongside those men. And he built his life into them. Rather motley crew, just like we are. Didn't choose the most promising characters, but he chose those that would be faithful to him and those through whom he could be honored. And you see, when the Lord Jesus was finished with his work, he left it with them. Now, I think that that would have been the hardest thing for me, just to think crudely for a minute. If I was the Lord Jesus, man, I wouldn't want to go back up into heaven and leave those guys alone. Would you? I mean, just think about it. There's Peter, always saying the wrong thing. But you see, the Lord had discipled them. He had prepared them. And then he left them. Now, that's what Paul said, too. You remember? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he tells Timothy this, "And the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And you see, when you're discipling men, what you are doing is preparing them so that they can continue and carry on the work of the Lord. And what we find in many missionary situations is a very paternal type of organization, where the missionaries never feel that they can trust the saints, and so they keep mothering them. And they're always fostering dependence. But the Lord Jesus didn't do that. He prepared them, he made disciples of them, and then he let them go. And granted, some would fall away. Our Lord Jesus lost 1 out of 12. Paul lost a greater rate than that. But that's not the point. The point is that the work can carry on if we have adequately done the work of discipling. Now, I would like to say, in addition to that, not only is the task to disciple, not to build buildings and hospitals and all of those other things, but it is not primarily to go. That's why I was working on that first outline on trying to put the word go in its proper perspective. But unfortunately, in our missions mentality, what we have done is put the word go first. And people begin to think that all it takes to be a missionary is one thing. A trip on a boat. And if I go, I must be a missionary. If I get on that boat and I go over to China, then I'm a missionary. If I fly up to Timbuktu, I'm a missionary. Now, that's assuming that being a missionary is simply going. And you see, it isn't. Being a missionary is making disciples. And that's a lot more difficult task than simply going. Anyone can go, but not anyone can make disciples and teach. So we need to be very, very careful. And I think the reason why we see so many people returning from the mission field is because they never understood what missions was really about. And they sat probably in a service, as well-intended as it may have been, and they heard an emotional appeal, and they responded without really knowing what it involved. Remember, the Lord Jesus says that we need to count the cost. Remember those that came to him in Luke and said, "We would like to follow you." And Jesus says, "Well, the birds have a place to stay, but I don't." He continually was saying, you need to stop and think about what the cost is. There's a great deal involved in the work of being a missionary. Now, the scope of the Great Commission was all nations. All nations. It says, make disciples of all nations. Now, that doesn't sound very original to us. It was to Jews. That was the thing that blew the Jews' mind, if anything ever did. You remember that in one of the latter chapters of Acts, everything was going just fine until Paul told those Jews, and Jesus Christ has appointed me an apostle to the Gentiles. And that was when everything broke loose. They began to throw their clothes and say, away with such a man, for he ought not to live. They couldn't comprehend what they thought was their gospel being taken out to the Gentiles. You remember that up until this time, if a person wanted to follow God, if he wanted to be a believer in God, he had to come into Judaism. He had to become a Jew. He had to go through proselyte baptism. He had to become a Jewish proselyte. And now, what the Lord Jesus is saying is, don't tell everybody if you want to get saved, you've got to come here. You go out. Now, sometimes we churches do that too. We have the mentality, well, if people want to get saved, let them come and hear it preached. But Jesus may be saying to us, you may have to get outside of those church doors to reach some of those pagans. So the scope is to all nations. And that truth was not instantaneously adopted or accepted. If you remember in the book of Acts, it took quite some period of time before that became practice. Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7 was purely Jewish. And then you begin to see the transition with Cornelius and other proselytes who are God-fearers. Lydia, in Acts chapter 16, I take it, was a proselyte. So there are the God-fearing Gentiles who are Jewish proselytes. And it is not until later on in the book that you find the gospel being proclaimed to raw pagans. So what I'm saying is it took a number of years before the church really came to comprehend what this meant. I'm not sure that we comprehend it totally today. But the gospel is to go to all nations. Now, if I can, I'd like you to turn you to another biblical passage, which I think gives us a great deal of insight on the biblical basis for missions. And that is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. First of all, you will notice that little phrase, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You remember that the Lord Jesus, when He gave them the commission, He did not say, "Now, I'd like you to get started on this as fast as you possibly can. Haven't got any time to lose." But He says, "Wait until you receive the promise of the Spirit." And that's an important principle for us. Now, we have the Holy Spirit. We did not have to wait, as they did at Pentecost, for that period of time for the Holy Spirit to come down in that unique way. He did that once for all. But I would like to suggest that we need to be careful that we do not go before we have spiritual power. If we do not have spiritual power operating in our lives, then it will not do us any good to go. And we're far better off staying at home. And I think you would find, and I really am not an expert on missions, but I have some family relations who are involved. And at least as I see it from the sidelines, some of the worst things that are going on in missions right now are going on by people who are spiritually carnal on the mission field. And they can devastate a work. And a particular situation that I know of, that's exactly what's happening. And the particular system of missions that they operate under fosters that. So that's another reason why we need to have a biblical understanding of the doctrine of missions. So we need to be careful not to go out until we have the spiritual dynamic that it takes to do the job. Now, I'm not saying we need a baptism of fire. I'm simply saying we need to have spiritual power. The Holy Spirit needs to have a hold of us. to do that work, because it is an impossible task apart from God's enabling power. So we need to have power. Then you will notice, secondly, it says, "You shall be my witnesses." The primary function of a missionary is exactly that, to be a witness. Missions is primarily being a witness. Now, of course, you all know what a witness is. A witness is a person who has personally experienced something. Now, that means, first of all, of course, that a person must have experienced salvation. I say, of course, but we have many missionaries on the field who are unsaved people. So you can't tell people about something that you have not possessed. And what people really want to see is something that is a possession in your life. Not simply a mechanical presentation. Now let's assume, for instance, that you're saved. That still does not necessarily assure you of having what it takes to be a missionary. Because there are many other things that you need to possess in your life. One of the reasons why people who are well-trained on the mission field are failing is because they academically know the facts, but they've never experienced them. It's like a person standing in front of you and saying, "Trust the Lord," but they've never trusted the Lord. See, you can say, "God will provide," but the question is, do you know? Can you say, "God will provide, let me tell you how it happened to me"? We need to be witnesses. That means we need to have experienced what we're talking about. That's what people want. And let me underline that word "be." The Word of God says you will be witnesses, not do witnessing. And a lot of us think that the way to win souls is simply go out and do witnessing. You just merely crank out the routine. But you see, the kind of witness that the Lord Jesus Christ wants is the kind of witness that you not only speak, but you live before men. When you stop and think about it, look at the lives of those people in the book of Acts. I mean, it was fantastic how God was working in such a mighty way in their lives. And they very often were not going out beating on people's doors, saying to them, "I've got something to tell you," but people were beating on their doors. Either to lock them up because they were Christians and things were happening, or to find out what was going on. You remember the jailer in Acts chapter 16? "What shall I do to be saved?" And if we are witnesses, then people will come to us. That is not to say that we should not go to them if we are not asked. But people ought to see in us a reason, a hope, which they do not have. And Peter says, then you should be ready to give men a reasoned reply for the hope that you have within you. So we are to be witnesses. Now here's the big one. This principle I simply summarize by saying, missions begin where you are now. Missions begin where you are now. Notice the sequence of verses. It says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." What you have is something like a stone that falls into that's dropped into the water and concentric circles that go out. And what I'm trying to say is the place that mission starts is right there in the middle, right where you're at. Mission starts in your house. It starts in your family. It starts, first of all, in your own life. And then it begins to penetrate out into the neighborhood. And then it may go farther and farther. And the Lord may move you elsewhere, and it expands outward. But missions, first of all, begins where you are. Now stop and think about that. You know, we say, well, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, so what? Well, remember who was listening. Peter was listening. The Lord Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And you're Peter. And you're saying, "Jerusalem? That's where they crucified him. That's where I denied him. And you see, Jesus says, that's where you're going to start, Peter. And Peter preaches that first missionary message to the same people who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. But I think there's a very important principle, and that is missions begins right where you are. And unfortunately, what we see is too many people thinking, I'm a flop here. Nothing's going on. If I just give my life to Jesus as a missionary and I go somewhere, then I'm going to be a missionary. Don't bet on it. So far as I can tell in the New Testament, no one ever was sent anywhere as a missionary, using that term, who was a failure where they were. You ever notice how God moves people out when they're a success? Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret. It wasn't too long ago, it was just about a year ago, I wanted to get out of Dallas so bad I could taste it. And it was because I didn't think anything was happening. And I wanted to bail out. And I realized that God doesn't move people when they're failing. And what He leads you to do is to settle your problems, find out what's wrong, and then to move you on. And we'll find that as we go on to the book of Acts, that God leaves you where you're at until you have a measure, at least, of success. And then He may well move you on. Well, missions begins at home. Now, there are a couple of other things I want to say about that. Let me just add those if I can. You might notice in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, that same principle. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, He says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So He's underlined the fact that Jerusalem is where it all starts. Then you'll notice in the book of Acts, in the conversion of Paul, that Paul goes into Damascus, and when he is saved, he immediately begins to witness in Damascus. Then he gets smuggled out and he goes to Jerusalem. And he's a witness there. Things get so hot, they have to smuggle him out of there. And they move him on. But you see, Paul was a witness wherever he was. Sometimes I think we think of the Apostle Paul that nothing was really happening and all of a sudden God says, hey Paul, how would you like to go on a trip? And He sends him off. I'd like to suggest the fact that it was about 10 years from Paul's conversion to his first missionary journey. And he wasn't just dilly-dallying around waiting for things to happen. He was witnessing. He was being used. And so when God calls him in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, while he and Barnabas were ministering. And a lot of us are sitting around waiting for something to happen. And nothing's going to happen about going somewhere else until God begins to make things happen through us, right where we're at. Now, I think there's a very important principle that sort of comes behind all of this, and that is this. God never sends us to a greater work until we have been proven faithful in the work that we are now doing. God never gives us a greater task until we have proven our faithfulness in the task in which we are engaged. Well, let me give you some illustrations of that. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, has the parable of the servants of the Lord. You remember one has 5 talents, one has 10 talents, and one has 1 talent. And when the Lord comes back, He sees how those talents were used. And He says in verse 21 to one of those, His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. God proves us faithful in the small things before He moves us into the big things. Philip, in Acts chapter 6, was one of the lucky ones that got appointed to the job of making sure the little old ladies got served in it. But Philip, in Acts chapter 8, was the one who was sent indirectly to Samaria to be a witness. And then he was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip became a great evangelist. But Philip was proven faithful, I think, in the small things. And then God used him in bigger things. Look at the teaching on deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "Let these also first be tested, and then when they are proven, let them be called a deacon." So there are trial periods where God is trying us out to see whether we will be faithful. The same is true of elders. In 1 Timothy 3:6, he says that an elder is not to be a new convert, not to be a novice. God wants to put seasoned people out on the front lines. Sometimes the reason why we're not on the front line is because we're standing around waiting for the glorious jobs when we've passed up all of the others. Well, let me summarize if I can, and then we'll give you a chance to ask some questions. Missions is the job of the church. Missions is the job of the church. I think we saw that in Matthew 28, 19. Missions involves being a witness, Acts 1, 8, and the work of discipling. Matthew chapter 28. And missions begin where you are. And then it works outward. Now, I think it's a very, very sad thing that so many young people are conditioned to think that when the Lord is going to lead them into missionary service, He is going to immediately send them off somewhere far, far away. If you know of someone like that, or if you have even thought that yourself, I would suggest that what you do is get very involved where you're at. That you ask the Lord to use you as a discipler of men, winning them to Christ, teaching them to be baptized, and instructing them in the faith. And I suggest that when you prove your effectiveness for the Lord in your church, in your neighborhood, that then God may well move you on. But we all need to see that the work of the Great Commission is our work. It is not some work that is simply given to some small clique. It is given to all of us. We need to see that the men around us who are lost are going to hell, and we need to win them to the Lord Jesus and disciple them. Any questions? Tom? I'm going to cover that next week. Can I wait? Yeah, that's going to be one of the big things. We're going to talk about things like mission boards. Is there a call to the mission field? How one receives his guidance? So on. I'd like to save that till next week again. Yes. Right. I think the point that he's saying is that God expects us to use what he's given us. And to make that very personal, it's saying that if I say to the Lord, well, look, here's somebody sitting out in the audience, and they say, you know, there's Bill McRae. Look at all the gifts that God has given to him. Okay, so he's got 10 talents. Yeah, it's his job to use 10 talents. To whom more is given, more will be required. So in some ways, it's just as well we're not all Bill McRae's. And somebody else has 5 talents. And then we get to ourselves and we say, man, I only have one. You know, it's not worth it. I'll just forget it. God says, no, you're required to use what you've got. We're not held responsible to live up to the standards for people who are more gifted than we. Simply required to use what we've been given. And I think that's one of the sad things in churches, that everybody sits and they always focus on the great gifts, and then they say, who am I? And they bury theirs. God says that's bad news. Okay? Yes, sir?
You were talking about, you said, count the cost. Well, didn't he also mention that God was coming all costs?
Now, the question I've got in my mind is, you're talking in terms of salvation there? Oh, yes, I think he did. I think he did. The cost is high, but it's worth it. But what he's saying is that a man ought to come regardless of how high the cost is. But first of all, he needs to know what the cost is so that he's come to grips with it. You know, if you were out looking at cars, you need to know how much that Rolls-Royce is going to cost and then decide whether it's worth it. You know, and if you do, fine. So I think you're right. I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't come regardless of the cost, because the cost is very high. But some people look very lightly, and I think that's another reason why people end up falling apart on the mission field. They really haven't counted the cost. And they get out there and they say, this is too much. Too much to pay.